Well, we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer. It's not something that I really wanted to talk about, but I just, God starts to put something on my heart, and then he just confirms it. And sometimes he confirms it over and over and over again. And, you know, one day we're listening to a program, and it was on the Lord's Prayer, and it was good. And I deleted it, and then a week later I put the program on again, and it was the same one on the Lord's Prayer, and I deleted it. And the next one in the list I put on, it was on the Lord's Prayer, and I deleted it. And the third one, it was the Lord's Prayer, so we watched it again. Then I go over to Rory's house, and he's teaching on a pamphlet on the Lord's Prayer. And then I come home, we're going to watch something on TV that I recorded, and it was on biblical archaeology, and he was talking about the Lord's Prayer. And so, you know, I started thinking about, why are you wanting me to focus on the Lord's Prayer? And what occurred to me was, you know, some of us spend considerable time in prayer. A lot of that time could be just sitting in quiet, enjoying the Lord's presence. And you look at the presence of the Lord like a giant ocean or a big lake. You know, that life, right, is in a lake. But to really turn a turbine to create a power, it's got to be flowing through a river. So you take the lake and you open up the side of the lake and you divert it into a river through a turbine, and you can create power. And so what I was realizing was, even though there's great value to me and to hang out with God and grow in my intimacy and my relationship with him, which is so important for all of us, yeah, focused prayer is also important, because what we're doing is we're taking that power of God, that life of God, and we're focusing it in a direction in the natural. And that's what this focus that Jesus made with the Lord's Prayer did, is it creates like sides to a river, to the water flowing through. So it gives it more force because it's focusing it on certain things. And so it's also interesting that there's only one thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them. Do you know? Bless you.
Sorry. I knew it was coming.
There was only one thing the disciples asked Jesus to teach them. What was that?
Teach us to pray.
And so it must have been pretty important. And they must have observed in Jesus' life, his prayer life, and probably put two and two together and realized that it was a big part of his effectiveness, was that relationship with the Father. And that's what we covered last week, some of the ways that Jesus prayed. And so today we're going to take on the model that Jesus gave when he said, teach us to pray. And it's in two sections of Scripture. It's in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. And so in Matthew, he says, pray after this manner to pray. And so he's showing the Lord's Prayer as a type of prayer, a model of prayer. Pray after this manner. And you know that, in my opinion, the Lord's Prayer is a powerful prayer because it's been prayed by so many people over the years. It just creates a power because it's been prayed so much, you know. But there is a risk, and one of the things that Jesus recommended when he prayed, when he talks about prayer in Luke, is he talked about beware of vain repetitions. You know, vain repetition is an empty repetition. Like saying the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again, thinking that you would be heard. It's okay to say the Lord's Prayer as long as we think about what we're saying when we say it. But to just say it over and over, thinking that creates a blessing or power, is an empty repetition. We're just saying it to say it. And he also talked about in Luke about when you pray, go in your closet, and your Father who hears you in secret will reward you, right? And so some people have actually created a prayer closet where they have a closet with a chair in it, they go in their closet and they pray. And that's okay to go to a quiet place if you have to, but it's probably what Jesus meant by going in your closet is just get away from distractions so we can focus. So one of the things about prayer is focusing on God when we pray, right? I mean, trying to get the other distractions. And it takes practice. You know, we could go away to a monastery where there's no distractions at all, but our memories and our mind come with us. And we can be sitting in a monastery with no one around and be have all these things going through our mind when we're trying to pray. And so one of the things about prayer is to focus on God and let that become habitual and a habit where God becomes the main focus when we pray. So we're going to start with the Lord's Prayer. And so I wrote the Lord's Prayer here from the King James Version, but I changed the these, the thous, and the ye's to English just to make it easier, although this is the King James Version. So would someone read Mark chapter 6, verses 9 through 13?
After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. So we'll begin to focus on Our Father. One of the things that I had never realized until this study, until I heard the guy that I deleted three times say it, was that the prayer is plural. I never realized that Our Father, the prayer is plural. And it's plural, you know, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, that's plural too. It's plural throughout the prayer. And so it's really a prayer of the church, right, of all the people of God in heaven and in earth, praying Our Father, right? And he is, isn't he? You know? So who was the first person to tell us that God was our Father?
Jesus.
How was God seen before this revelation that he is our Father? This was 2,000 years ago. No one had ever called him our Father before. How did they see God 2,000 years ago?
Sternly.
Yeah.
The mighty and powerful Oz.
The mighty and powerful Oz. So he was a powerful, he was seen as almighty and just and powerful. They didn't look at him as a dad, right?
Although the Lord is my shepherd, that's pretty much
it. That's true. Well, it was there all along, wasn't it? The Lord being my shepherd, in the 23rd Psalm. It's a theme throughout Scripture with certain people of God was approachable, right?
But still, even when he's our shepherd, he's taking care of us. But, you know, you've got two different creatures. Whereas Father, you know, we're talking a family relationship of two. I mean, we're not God, but we are in his likeness. Whereas sheep are not in the likeness of the shepherd.
But it's still a... It's an analogy, though, of God.
God's care and for us, yeah. If God is our Father, what does that make Jesus?
Our brother.
And to me, that's hard to fathom, right? That takes a lot. That God himself, God come in the flesh, is my brother. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, that... He's my elder brother, and he's got way more wisdom than I have. And he's certainly got a lot more power than I do. But I have all that power and wisdom at my disposal because he's my brother. So what does this all say? God is our Father. What does this all say about our inheritance, our blessing, our authority, our protection, and our life?
We have the same as Jesus.
We have the same as Jesus. It's all ours because he is our Father. He's our Father because his son Jesus came and made us part of the family. We are part of God's family, which is an awesome thing. And that's how he starts the prayer. Focus on our Father. I'm praying with the family of God to our Father, Jesus' Father and mine. And when I'm praying it, I'm praying with Jesus. Because Jesus said, our Father. He says, Jesus' Father is our Father. So my perspective when I'm praying to our Father is I'm praying to the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ and my Father. It's powerful. Mm-hmm. It's so... I'm just trying to chisel my own blockhead about how the reality of this would change my life, you know? If I walked out of here knowing that he is my Father and Jesus' Father, Jesus is my brother, all that God has, all that God is mine. I'm part of the family, you know? The Godfather has nothing on God. You know, he knew how to take care of his godchildren, right? God takes care of us in a whole different level. And part of it because of what's next, which art in heaven. How can we have a father on earth and in heaven? Well, that's a different, you know, that's a different perspective because I wasn't thinking about him being our father on earth and in heaven, but he's here by the Holy Spirit, right?
Right.
I was thinking more of the earthly father that, you know, gave us birth, right? How does God become our father? What were you going to say, Mike?
I was going to say the classic answer is he's omnipresent.
That's true. It's pretty cool to think about eternity. Eternity doesn't just mean that he lived forever before and he lives forever going forward. He lives everywhere. There's eternity every direction you look, and then there's no space, so he's everywhere you look. And so he's one-on-one to each of us at the same moment. So he's personal to you, he's personal to you, he's personal to you in every moment. In an eternal, unlimited universe, he's person to person with each one of us. And mathematics proves it. And I won't bore you with going into that, but you know, like when you go between every number, there's an infinite number, and you cut between 1 and 2, and you cut it in half, there's an infinite number between the half and the 1, right? And that, you go half of that, there's infinite numbers, but you just never come to the end of numbers that are within or without. Which means that mathematics proves eternity. And so if there's a physical universe that exists, it had to come from somewhere. What had to come from outside of our realm of understanding or of knowledge. So there is a being that dwells in eternity that brought this universe forth. And he's our father, and he's personal to each one of us. So, which art in heaven? So, what perspective does the father have related to life on earth? If he's in heaven, what's his perspective? When he looks at earth, what does he see?
His children.
He sees his children. He sees his whole creation. He sees the whole thing at once. Do you think he's surprised by something going on?
No.
Do you think he's got the resources and the perspective to help us in any situation?
Mm-hmm.
Because he sees the whole picture from heaven, right? Our Father, which art in heaven. He's also got command of angels. He's also got... He's not worried about the little tiny things that are happening to us here. You know, he sees a much grander picture than we do. And he sees a purpose in everything, that he's going to bring something that bad happens to us and turn it to good in light of his perspective, right? You know, whatever happens, I mean, look what happened in Boston today. I mean, it's just a terrible thing. And, you know, but you know, Jesus is on the throne. I mean, He gives human beings free will. We're the ones that he's put in charge here, that we're supposed to have dominion in the earth. He's really, if you look up the times that Jesus said for us to ask God, I mean, if you go read the last discourse that Jesus made before he left the earth, you know, John chapter 14 through 17, you know, like three or four times he tells us to ask the Father. He says profound statements about whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Whatever you ask, not doubting in the heart, will be given to you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Henceforth, you've never asked the Father anything in my name, ask. I mean, over and over again, as he's leaving, he's telling us to ask. And so he's put us in charge to pray in the earth. And so when we have authority and we know the situation has been handled by God on the cross, like if someone asks us to pray for their sickness, we just speak directly to the sickness because that's what Jesus did. But in many situations, we don't know what to pray and we don't have the authority in the situation, but we can ask God to intercede. And because we're on the earth and we have authority in the earth, we can ask God to get involved. And he will. And then throughout our life, if we keep asking, we see all these miraculous things happen because we ask God to intervene. because he wants to include us in what he does here. And he's limited himself to work through people. So he works through the people who are asking. So if more of us ask, he can do more. You know? So, our Father which art in heaven. So we ask, and he intercedes here on earth. Hallowed be thy name. So who used the word hallowed today? It's just not a common word that we use every day. We might not know what it means. It means to be sanctified, to sanctify something. And the word sanctify, and usually it's translated as sanctify in the Bible. But the word sanctify means wholly set apart for God's purpose. And so it just means, this is mine, I'm setting it apart for this. So when he hallowed his name, he set it apart from any other name that can be named. It means it's holy, and it means it's set apart for a purpose for us to use. And there's a lot of things he says about his name. Jesus, in the discourse before he left, said that his disciples were kept in his name. And that now that he was going, Father, keep them in your name. So the name is the character, the presence, the authority, the influence of God here on earth. And it's holy. And so what we've done so far is we've, in the prayer model, we've said who we're praying to, our Father. We've said where he is. He's our Father in heaven. We've talked about his throne, his authority over all things. And now we're talking about his name and praising his name. And one of the things that really helps with prayer is to start off with praise. I remember listening to some tape series, a number of tape series by a gentleman who was involved in the revival in Uganda. His name escapes me at the moment, but he talked about how they always started prayer with praise. They would always talk about God's name. And they would teach people to do this, and then there would become little centers of prayer in the United States where people started praying this, and things would change, like the government in their town, and different issues would just change because they changed the way that they prayed. And they prayed a very focused prayer like this. And so they would always start off with praise, and they would start off by saying, God, we pray unto you, you are a great God, a holy God, a mighty God. You see everything. You have all power. You were with Israel through all these things, and you've done all these things in our lives. And they would praise him, and it helped them forget all the troubles of this life, all the things bothering them, and it helped them focus on God. And it helped them say, God, you are this big, and the problems we're facing are this big. You can certainly handle these problems. And so praise is, hallowed be thy name is a form of praise. Since God is holy and set apart from evil and imperfection, does he bring evil or harm upon us? No, that I really believe that. I've been taught the opposite, and I've heard the opposite said by people. But would somebody read James chapter 1? That really does address it. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed.
So, if it's one of the gentlemen that I deleted times, his name is Robert Morris. He has a program called A Blessed Life. And he goes, there's been four words that have changed his life. The four words are, God, good. Devil, bad. And so he anyway, you know, if it's good, it came from God. If it's bad, it came from the devil or this messed up world that has the influence of the devil in this world. And so it's, and the reason why we talk about this when we're talking about prayer is that we have to settle that evil doesn't come from God before we go to God for the answer. You know, if God's the source of the problem, how can I go to God to ask him to fix it? Right? If this problem comes from God and I need help from God, I need to know that God's not the source of the problem. You know. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I just think about a parent sometimes and how a child can feel like a parent is the source of the problem because maybe they're disciplining him or they won't let him do something they want to do. And yet, if there's a quality relationship there, when that kid's in trouble or whatever, even if that whole scenario is going on, they're still going to their father who they don't understand. Maybe they're upset on the one hand, but they feel loved and safe on the other.
Right.
So I think there's a little bit of that goes on with me because I don't always get it.
Well,
but I'm not afraid to go to him even if I don't get it.
Well, the Bible clearly says that God disciplines those that he loves. And the word disciple, which is a follower of God or Jesus, comes from the word discipline. And we do, just like with a child, the things that they get disciplined about generally are because of something they did or said and they need correction. The problem didn't come from the parent. The problem came from the child. And for the good of the child, the parent brings correction.
Yeah.
You know? And the primary way a Christian is supposed to be corrected is by the Word of God. Because it says that the Word of God is given for instruction and reproof and correction. That the man of God would be perfect, holy, entire, wanting nothing. And so if we allow the Word of God to correct us, then God doesn't have to leave us in situations that are correcting us. But a lot of times until we'll be in situations of our own making, and God will use that to help correct us. And we can shorten our period of time in that time by learning the lesson. You know, like in a failed marriage, the person comes out of the failed marriage, if they don't learn what happened in the marriage, and they go into the next marriage, they'll repeat it again. Until they learn the lesson, it's just going to keep happening. Right?
Yes, they will.
Yes, they will. So,
yes, sir.
All right, so the next, Rory.
Just concerning the name, you mentioned, of course, we often think of the name as, you know, like a name tag name that you have at a conference, you know. And, of course, there are way too many names in the Bible for us to figure out what was on God's birth certificate, you know. She really didn't have one. And then, of course, you mentioned his character, which is a window into who he is. But the word name is also used in the Old Testament and other places. We're going to talk about God's fame.
Mm-hmm.
And my name would be known in all the earth. You know, his renown and to make his name set apart, holy, you know, is to make it known, make it famous.
Wow, that's a really good perspective.
I think Jesus has a very global perspective.
He sees the whole globe, too.
Throw that in.
I like that. Make his name known, renowned. That's cool. So the next part is your kingdom come. Your will be done as it is in earth. And so, has Jesus' kingdom or God's kingdom come? Has it come?
It has.
It has because, you know, like Jesus sent out the 70 disciples of his, you know, when you go to a place, tell them the kingdom is at hand. It's right here. A number of times Jesus said that the kingdom has come unto you. If I cast out, you know, he cast out a devil out of some guys and the Pharisees said that he does it from the prince of devils, and he says, well, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. So the kingdom of God had came with Jesus. Ironically, when the king was here, Jesus, the kingdom was here. Because the kingdom means the dominion of the king. If the king's here, the kingdom's here. So when a person becomes a follower of Jesus, where's Jesus? Inside us, right? So where's the kingdom? It's within, right? It's where we are the kingdom. And wherever we go, the kingdom goes. So the kingdom's here. Can it more fully come in the physical world than it has?
Yeah,
I hope so. I hope so. Yeah, we can see a much more fully manifested kingdom of God than we've seen. Right?
Is that a matter of whether it's fully here or not, or is it a matter that it is fully here, but like putting the candle under the bushel, we suppress it. And we don't allow it to be as full as it should be.
Yeah. I really see that as the case, yeah. I mean, it's come within us fully. The King lives in us. And there'll be a whole playing out of Jesus' kingdom at the end, but we could have a much fuller measure of the kingdom in our lives than we've experienced. We hold it back.
It's up to us.
I think
it's up to us.
People talk about the already and the not yet.
Yeah.
So we don't see everything fully manifested yet. I mean, obviously, you know, Satan's still operating. We saw that a couple hours ago.
We did.
To me, this is a really revolutionary idea about us, asking us to pray that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
I mean, that suggests that, you know, there's a lot here that's not the way God intended. And He means to enlist us, you know, and prayer is actually His way of getting us involved in what He's doing, not our way of getting Him involved in our tiny, you know, agendas, you know. It's, like,
yeah.
It's completely turned upside down, you know.
Yeah, he's waiting on us. Did Jesus fulfill the Father's will?
Yeah.
He actually said it, I have come to fulfill the Father's will, you know. And so He came. The Father's will was God Himself would come into this world and pay the penalty for our sin and release the life of God into this world, that whoever would believe in Him would receive life. And then it was further His will that He would leave and that He would send another Comforter who would bring the Spirit of God, the power of God, upon believers for ministry. And so He shed forth, as Peter said in his first sermon, on the day of Pentecost, right after the Holy Spirit came, He said, Jesus Christ has shed forth this that you see. And of My Spirit I'll pour it upon all flesh. And so the kingdom of God came in power on Pentecost. And it's here. The Holy Spirit has been poured upon us, and it's an eternal moment. It's upon all flesh. The flesh that was alive then and the flesh that's alive today. And so we have access to the Holy Spirit as followers of Jesus. And so if He did God's will, when we became believers, were we credited with Jesus fulfilling God's will? We were. And so part of God's will, a big part of God's will, is that we believe in Jesus and we accept His atonement, right? And when we've done that, we've fulfilled God's will. And then there's a personal will that He has, because like we're looking at now, He's furthering, He wants to further His kingdom, so His will is to further His kingdom. And so there's we fulfilled His will, and we'll be part of Jesus' body when we leave this world. But we can do more of furthering His will for more people to hear about Jesus and more situations to be changed. And one of the things that's interesting from this prayer is we pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if we see something on earth that we know is not in heaven, it's not in God's will. Right? And so if there's a situation of poverty that's not in God's will, we can pray and we can take steps to fix that, to bring it into God's will. If we see somebody who's in addiction, that's not God's will. No one's addicted in heaven to anything but Jesus. And so our part of God's will, if He's leading us in that part of His will on earth, His will is that those people be set free. You know? And so one of the ways that we know the will of God for our life is when we look at something that we know is not in heaven, you know, like there's a problem on earth, and we think somebody should do something about that. That really bugs me. And it's those things that really bother us individually that God may be putting a leading in our heart for us to be involved in fixing it. You know?
Which is His personal will.
His person for us, yeah. He'll put a passion on the inside of us. And then we wonder why, how come everyone else doesn't have that passion? I'm so passionate about people in addiction, right? But why aren't you? Come on, you need to be passionate for it. Well, it may not be their calling, right? Mm-hmm. Now, they can pray for us and help us who are involved in that calling, but it may not be their calling. And we need to have patience with them because they're not called to it, right? They may care, but they may not be passionate, right? So the things that we're passionate about, we wish somebody would do about, that does kind of show God's will for our, his personal will for our life. How do we know if something's God's will besides knowing that, we just know that this wouldn't be happening in heaven. Is there another way that we can, is there another place of God's revealed will? The Bible. The Bible. If it says it in the Bible, it's God's will. That's one way we can know God's will. And one of the things about doing God's will is if I'm doing some things that are contrary to God's will and I'm praying God's will by his Bible, like if I'm holding a grudge against some people that wounded me in the past, and Jesus is saying that we should forgive everyone who's wounded us, everyone who's transgressed against us, we should forgive, right? Well, that's clearly his will. Now, over here, I'm praying, God, show me your will, show me your will, show me your will, right? But I'm holding a grudge. Well, I've already shown you my will in my word. Settle that, and you'll probably see more clearly to see the other will I've been trying to tell you all along anyway, right? Because we are his sheep. He says his sheep hear my voice. We are hearing his voice. We're just not discerning it from all the other voices, the other noise around us. We are hearing his voice. We're just not necessarily always hearing him amongst the chatter.
Mm-hmm. That's what that even Matthew when he said when you're coming, referring back to the Old Testament, they said you're coming before God to make an offering. You remember somebody that has something against you.
Yeah.
Put down the offering. You go clean up your mess. Then come back.
First things first, right?
Yeah.
So that's so. Next is give us this day our daily bread. What do you think is included in our daily bread?
Our daily needs.
Our daily needs, yeah. And do you think it stops at food and clothing and shelter? Their spiritual needs; those are very important. There's also social needs. In our society, you have to have a car. You know, you really do need a phone, and so there's other things that would be included. Just because our culture has evolved since the time of Jesus. If Jesus was talking about it today, he might not include an iPad, but for your job, you might need an iPad, but I didn't notice you were holding an iPad there. I'm sure the Lord gave it to you.
That was a gift.
So we're supposed to ask him daily for these particular needs. He wants us to ask. And yes, go ahead, Anita.
Okay. I love this part because when the children of Israel was coming out of Egypt and God fed them daily with bread from heaven, manna from heaven, Jesus said, when he came, he was that bread of life that came down from God.
Yeah.
And the word of God has the answer to everything we need, any kind of problem, any kind of situation. The word of God answers that. So whatever we're going through, we can get down on our knees and say, Lord, give me today my daily bread.
Mm-hmm.
Which, and if we would stop and just hear him speak to us, it will be the answer to whatever we're going through. And he really today will give us our daily prayer. So that's my favorite.
That's
part.
Beautiful.
That's awesome.
And I was going to go there, and it's, you know, great. And the thing that it's an and, not a but. And the manna that he gave did not last. So, in a way, it's it's not only our daily bread, but it's our bread daily. So that we have to continually, you know, seek Him, continually be in communion with Him, and it's not just a one-time deal.
You know, in the verse where it says that, you know, your Father, you know, your Father knows that you, He takes care of the lilies of the field, He clothes them, He feeds the birds of the air. So seek first the kingdom of God. When you ask, know your Father has already provided these things for you, but He still says ask. You know, it's just the focus needs to be, the focus needs to be on God first. He is our daily bread. We literally live from Jesus' nature, His presence, His life. We really live from Him. And if we put Him first and we have that life coming into us, it's almost like seed that starts to bear the things that we need in the natural when we ask for those things as well. You know, putting Him first lets the other things flow more freely into our lives. You know. Thank you. He is our bread every day. And so we forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So this is a touchy part of the prayer. Has God the Father already forgiven our debts?
Trespasses.
Debts or trespasses?
Yeah.
Actually, Luke has trespasses, and Matthew has debts. So I guess a trespass creates a debt. So they're kind of interchangeable. Would someone read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32?
Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
So, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. So, are we forgiven already?
Yep.
So, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus was praying before the cross, right? Right? So, He said, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Luke or Matthew, I forget which one of them, it says that forgive everyone who's trespassed against you, because if you don't forgive everyone who's trespassed against you, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you your trespasses. Now that was a standard that no human being could reach. To forgive everyone if we don't forgive every single person who's trespassed against us, our Heavenly Father won't forgive us our trespasses. Or, as He says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But clearly, that was before the cross. After the cross, the Apostle Paul writes that be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So He's already forgiven us. So He's changed. The prayer is so important still. The concept, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is so important before the cross because it showed a standard no human being could reach, because you aren't going to fully forgive everyone to the level of perfection that requires us to be good enough to walk into God's presence without Jesus. He was setting a standard, saying that if your level of love and forgiveness isn't at my level, you'll never see the Father. You need a Savior, because you cannot forgive at the level that I can forgive, and or the level required by the Father, because it's perfect, right? Be ye perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so He was showing a standard that would make people under the law cry out and say, Jesus, help. I can't do this without you. So you have the cross happen where He has forgiven all our debts and all our sins between us and God, right? It was finished. And so when He went to the cross, He paid the penalty for every sin on earth. And whoever will come to Him receives His life, because the sin, the separation, all the bad that we've done is not separating us from God any longer. So we come to Him for life. So how do we read this now in the New Covenant? if it's in the soul, remember we're spirit, soul, and body? And so in the spirit, we're completely forgiven by God, and our spirit is seated in heavenly places with Christ. Our spirit man is righteous and perfect in God's sight right now. Our soul is where we hold a grudge. Our soul is where we don't forgive. And so forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is as we forgive our debtors, as we realize how much we've been forgiven by God, we've broken God's standard. We've wronged the creator of the universe. We've wronged the holy, all-powerful one. But he has forgiven us. And so with that level of awareness that we've been so forgiven that we look at whoever's wronged us and we choose to ask God, by your power, I choose to forgive these people. Help me. And as I forgive my debtors, I'm actually forgiving myself. Because the one who's really being hurt by my unforgiveness of other people is me. It's like drinking poison and expecting it to hurt the person who hurt us. I'll teach you. And they don't even know we're mad at them sometimes. And so really forgiving our debts frees us from our debts.
And you know also, Mark, that God referring to the new covenant said that he would write his laws in our hearts.
In our hearts, yeah.
So.
And so that's where it is, right? It's in our soul. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, we're praying that God gives us the power to forgive our debtors, and in doing so, free us from this burden that we're carrying of unforgiveness. Would someone like to read John 20? Because the principle's there. Want to do it, Pam?
Sure. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
So this is after Jesus rose from the dead and had ascended to his Father. He came back. And he met with the disciples, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so now they had the ability to forgive everyone who trespassed against them. He breathed on them, gave them the Holy Spirit. They were born again. Now they had supernatural ability to forgive the unforgivable. And then he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." Now my forgiving a person does not deliver them from their sin. I do not have the ability to forgive someone so their sins are forgiven. That's not what he's saying. I do not have the ability to go to a non-believer in Jesus and say, "Your sins be forgiven you." God has not given me that authority.
So when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So Pentecost is a baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit upon us.
Okay,
yeah. So they now had the Holy Spirit on the inside, so they now had a supernatural ability to forgive people they couldn't forgive before. And so here it says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. He's talking about us. If you forgive them, you're not holding that unforgiveness. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. If you hold it in and you're going to keep a grudge, you're not going to let this thing go, you're going to have it in the consequences that unforgiveness has in our heart.
It's interesting that in the Catholic Church, this is considered to be the authority given to priests to forgive sins.
Yeah.
And when they don't forgive the sin, then it's retained in the other person. And it's just a totally different interpretation.
It is. I mean, God's the one that forgave our sins through Jesus Christ. We have the right to either keep them in our heart or let them go. Anita?
Yeah, you can say, "I forgive you."
Right.
And, you know, like you're saying, you know, in your spirit, you know, God has forgiven sin and you got the fruit in your spirit, and then you get, you know, maybe I hear a good word, just as an example, I hear a good word from you and say, oh, okay, I need to forgive this person. And so I go and I kneel down and say, forgive me, you know, and ask them to forgive me, say, I forgive you. But, you know, sometimes it takes a process. Even though you say, I forgive you, you know, I might go home, my husband did something, and I don't, you know how the Bible said, don't let the sun go down your wrath. So to do that, I said, honey, I forgive you. But when I see him, maybe the next day I feel something.
Yeah.
Even though I said, I forgive you, you know, but it's
a process.
So it's a process, and the Holy Spirit, that's why, you know, you were talking about how that soul is part. The Holy Spirit kind of worked on that, you know, and shows the love of God, and it kind of like, you know, helps me to release, you know, the hurt or the kind of offense or whatever. And I can feel, even though I've said it with my mouth, it kind of come into reality after a little while. You know, if I keep practicing and not focus on what he done or she done or whatever the offense is, and start focus on the Holy Spirit, the love of God, and that the soul is whole leaves.
Yeah.
And
it takes time for the Spirit to work it out.
Yeah. And it's not that I'm not willing to forgive, it's just sometimes the flesh and the soulish part kind of try to hold on to it.
Yeah,
you
that's
know.
True. Try to make him pay. How dare he do that to me? Of course, there's no pride there.
Yeah, well, you know.
Pride is the source of all of this.
Right, and then when you think about how God forgiving you for all the good things you've done.
Yeah.
You know.
That opens the door.
To me, it's kind of like it's a wound. If you're wounded, I mean, wounds heal, right? But they don't always, they're not always just gone immediately without seeing any residue. I mean, it can take time.
That's true. That's true.
Except Jesus cured people instantly.
He did.
Jesus was an exceptional guy.
He did. Yeah, sometimes it happens quickly.
You're
sometimes,
right. Sometimes
you know, you have to kind of walk it out, you know?
Yeah, that's true.
I know that there was a time, you've heard the Bible say about a stiff-necked generation. I had this stiff neck for like 2 weeks. I was walking around like a headless horseman, you know? And I'm in church, and I'm like, God, what? I've been praying and praying for this thing to be healed, and it's not. What's going on? And I heard him say in my heart, he said, because you haven't forgiven your pastor, your old pastor, former pastor. I said, yes, I have. I was arguing with the Lord. And he said, not all the way. And the moment he said that, the pastor stopped what he was doing and said, you know, there are some of you here with unforgiveness in your heart against people in your past. I want you to come up right now and get prayed for. And I was the first one to the front of the, front of the church. I was like, and I was healed almost instantly when I let go of it. So unforgiveness. I didn't even know I had it going on, you know. I thought I let it go, but I hadn't. So the next one is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So again, will God give us evil temptations or trials?
Trials, yeah.
He gives us trials? Well, we'll talk about that one after. You know,
I thought the original word for temptation was trial.
It's the same word as translated both temptation and trial in the Bible. Well, let's jump ahead and read. Well, I thought I had it in here.
Looking for James again?
Well, it's also, why don't we jump onto page 2? There's James chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. It's more of a complete.
Three.
Page 3, halfway down, James 1.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning.
Okay. Well, the word temptation there could be translated trial or temptation. And I understand that we have trials and God uses those to our good, but usually the source, and I know he tried Abraham, and I know he tried Jesus.
Job,
you know.
I could argue Job.
He allowed that.
And I could argue that too.
Yeah.
Because if we could, we're going to get hung up on this one part of the prayer, but because there's such a difference of opinion of where these things come from, but.
No, I mean, I was thinking of like when there's discipline involved. I mean when punishment happened, like in the Old Testament, when there was punishment. Punishment was always for something that had previously happened. So you're paying for what you've done. We don't have to pay for our sins anymore, but there's still discipline. But discipline now is looking ahead to something. You know, we're being disciplined to prepare us for something greater ahead of us.
And in what form does that discipline take?
You can take any number of forms.
So, okay. Does he put cancer on you to discipline you?
No.
Does he make you an alcoholic to discipline you?
No.
Does he bring revelation from his word to discipline you?
Yes.
Yes. Exactly right. Now, regarding Job, that's a whole other story, but God did bring Job to the devil's attention.
But he allowed Satan to...
Did he allow him? Or did God say that Job is in your hand? See, the statement that he is in your hand means that he's in the earth, he's a fallen human being, he's under your authority.
Okay.
And
but
so
he still
it's different.
Allowed that to happen, though.
Did he? If Job was a descendant of Adam, and Adam had given rulership of and dominion of the earth over to the devil, then Adam had put Job in a difficult situation for authority. Now, God had said that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It doesn't say, many people quote it, God will tempt you, will not tempt you beyond what you're able. That's not what the Bible says. He will not allow you to be tempted. So the tempter comes with a temptation. We fall into the temptation through our own lusts and desires and our own bad thinking. And we are in trials. Now, God will draw a line because he knows what we can handle before our faith would fail. He does not allow the tempter to go beyond that. But once Jesus came, and now that we're in the new covenant, we have a whole level of authority Job didn't have and that Daniel didn't have. And so when we see the tempter, we say, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out. And we say, and if the devil's saying to us, you no good, lousy Christian. Look what you said. Look what you thought. Look what you did. And I say, you're right. I agree with my adversary early. You're right. So I can shorten this tribulation, this trial, this temptation. I can shorten it because I agree with my adversary. You are exactly right, devil. I am a no good, lousy Christian. But praise God for Jesus. I'm credited with his performance. And I've been given his authority. And so by his authority, get out. In the name of Jesus, right? Daniel didn't have that, so He had to wait for 21 days for his prayer to be answered. I can tell the devil to stop messing with Michael in Jesus' name. I mean, I've got authority to tell the devil to get out wherever he is. It shortens my, you know, we're all going to go through wilderness periods, but it's 40 days or 40 years, you pick. What do you want it to be? You know what I mean? I'm taking authority. I'm getting out in 40 days. Maybe I can do 40 minutes.
40 seconds.
40 seconds. There's trials in this world.
But even in the Apostle Paul's life, though, you can see instances where he wanted to do something, but he said that Satan hindered us.
He did.
Or, of course, the most controversial example would be Paul's thorn in the flesh. which whenever it was, the most interesting thing for me is the fact that he didn't just assume that God, you know, was punishing him or disciplining him or whatever. Seems that, you know, he asked repeatedly 3 times that it be taken away from him. And in that particular instance, whatever it was, you know, it didn't seem to be in God's plan for him to be alleviated. I don't know, get into what it was, you know, speculate, but it does seem like in some situations, you know, that we aren't always necessarily, you know, without opposition.
And I agree, and it does say what the thorn was. I mean, it says right there that it was a messenger from Satan,
sure,
sent to buffet him.
But
how that buffeting happened,
sure,
we don't know. But we do get a sense when guys go all get together, they decide to go stone him and throw him in a well.
Sure,
that's definitely a thorn.
Sure,
and it's buffeting by the devil.
Sure.
You know, or when they agree that they're going to fast and not eat anything until they kill him, that's probably buffeting in the devil too. But
yeah,
you know, when you're in an apostolic role, you're going to get opposition. And one of the things about in an apostolic role, or if I'm not seeing opposition, I'm wondering if I'm on the wrong road. But I've been given a measure of authority that Old Testament people didn't have. But I can take authority, but God's still going to work out how he's going to exercise his authority in the situation, you know. But if I'm faced with things that Jesus took care of at the cross, those are not trials that have been given to me. So if I feel like I'm having a heart attack, I know that that's something coming at me that's a sickness that Jesus took care of at the cross. I'm going to tell it to get out. And so when people say God's putting this on me to try me, I'm going to stand and I'm going to tell it to get out. And I'm going to stand until I see it leave. When I see people come against me and religious people or those things are just going to happen if you're standing up for the truth. If we are going to have tribulation. If whoever lives righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation, suffer something bad.
Persecution.
And so it's important to know that God's on our side and he will carry us through no matter what we face.
I would like to say that, you know, God said he tried the children of Israel through the wilderness but to see what was in their hearts, but he didn't try them with evil. God is not, if you know you have a problem with women, he's not going to bring a woman upon your face to tempt you. The devil will, but God won't.
Right.
So that type of temptation, God will not tempt us with evil, but he will take us in paths to show what's in our hearts for good, to draw us closer to him, but not take us far away. He didn't try the further from you. He didn't try the children of Israel hearts to take them away from him. He tried to bring them closer with good.
That's
good,
a good perspective.
But not for evil. You know, if I know you're an alcoholic and God knows you have the issue with, you know, whatever, he's not going to tempt you with bringing somebody to you with that. So here you go. Now, the devil would do that because that's evil. But when you, he will bring you into a path toward your deliverance. You know, through trying you, through your tests, your journeys, you know, overcoming things, but he won't try you with evil.
That's true. And a lot of our decisions create the trials that we're in. And God said he'd turn those to good. But he's more interested in our character than he is our comfort.
That's it.
And, you know, I know. my son Jeffrey, when we were up in Chicago, he was talking about he's never been on a sports team that won. He's never, like, been on a winning team. It's always, there was one season he played baseball that they won, but
kind of reached the Cubs too.
And he roots for the Cubs too. He does.
<That's> true.
He does. At least they've got the Blackhawks, you know. And I used to say to him, I'd say, when they'd lose a game, I'd say, well, you know what? You know, you can build more character from losing than from winning. And one time he just goes, Dad, I've got enough character. I want to win a few. But it is true. You can. Our trials teach us character. So here's at the bottom of this page here, here's another common, this is a common perspective, but it's a little deeper than what you often hear about temptations and trials. Would someone read what's written there under Pearls of Wisdom?
So the phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, in essence says, keep us from a season of testing, but if we do go through a season of testing, help us not participate in evil situations.
So it's a different perspective. Mm-hmm. And in my study on the Greek having to do with lead us not into temptation, I've struggled with God leading us into temptation. But from what I've been reading from other Greek scholars, a clearer English translation of the Greek would be carry us not, or don't let us be carried into temptation. In other words, help us keep from being tempted. Because the Greek word for lead us not is carry in. So it could be please keep us from being carried into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there's that website link is there if you want to look at it. It's got an interesting discussion on temptation and evil. So did Jesus conquer evil at the cross through weakness? Sometimes in our trials we conquer evil the same way through our weakness. In our weakness we're made strong, and that's what Paul discovered with the thorn in the flesh and what Jesus was after. Instead of telling the thorn in the flesh to leave him, you know, that the devil was bringing to Paul, he used that trial for Paul to realize that even at my weakest point, you're even stronger. You know, he made Paul a greater minister through this than he was before. So he emptied Paul of Paul through that. And it's like it didn't come from God, but God used it. And God didn't pull him out of it until he had used it, until he had refined him to the point where he was refined.
So you can apply the verse, he that began a good work in you will complete, you know, carry on until it's completed, pretty much.
You could. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ is another very similar verse.
Right.
So
that's the verse I have.
So yeah, he will work in us till he completes it. Now he turns all things to good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So it's really a believer. And it's really someone who is after furthering God's will. It's someone who's after God, right? Doesn't turn everything to good to people that don't know him.
So basically our suffering he uses to strengthen us.
He does.
Even though the suffering is not from him, is what you're saying. Suffering is not from him, it's from the evil one. But he uses that to strengthens us. Now, I mean, for what's breaking his heart, I mean, breaks ours. So if what's breaking our heart or what's breaking us is probably breaking him, I mean, I would want to think that he doesn't want to see this in agony. He doesn't want to, I feel like he didn't want to see Paul suffer.
Right.
I mean, that would be, it wouldn't be love if you could see, you know, your disciples suffer. You know?
Actually, he told them, though, when he appeared to them,
He told him
right up front.
Be careful to be an apostle because they suffer for the Lord. It's given to them to suffer for the Lord. It actually says it in the Bible. But the cool thing about suffering, when we're doing it to ourselves, it's not that cool. When we're suffering, we want to learn the character so we can stop suffering, right? And so whatever we're holding on to, we need to let go and hold on to what God wants for us. But when we're suffering because we're standing for the truth, and we're being persecuted. Paul was persecuted severely for standing for the truth. But there's something that dawns on you when you're in the midst of that suffering, is that it's not a spiritual battle. I think you told me that on the phone when we were talking about it. It's when these things happen, it's not the person that's doing it to us, it's the spirit behind the situation. They can even be good people, but they're being orchestrated for evil purposes that God's going to turn to good. But when they were persecuting Paul, the spirit controlling those, like whipping Paul or beating him with rods, they weren't after Paul. The spirit in the person doing the beating was after the spirit in Paul. The spirit's already defeated, but it hates the spirit in Paul and was trying to hurt Paul. But there's something that dawns on a person when we're in the midst of persecution, that it's proof that that spirit knows that the spirit of God is on inside of me, and he's trying to hurt the spirit inside of me, which proves to me that I'm not just flesh. It's a pretty cool thing. I'm in the midst of this persecution, but there's a joy there in the midst of persecution because it's revealing Christ in the natural. You know who you belong to. Yeah. So, and with it, we're given a supernatural strength. We're given a peace in the midst of persecution. And so there is evil in the world, even though Jesus defeated evil at the cross. He defeated them through, he picked their pocket. He destroyed the world system of its power. And the power of good and evil. He destroyed it at the cross. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he destroyed it at the cross. He laid the axe to the root of the tree and took it down. So we no longer were forced to relate to God through good and evil. However, we relate to this world through good and evil. And so we, even though Jesus defeated the devil and he's defeated foe and his end is in the lake of fire, he's still here. It's kind of like winning the war in Iraq, but soldiers are still dying there. Jesus won the war at the cross, but people are still dying here. And so we need to be vigilant because we do have a foe. Even though he's defeated, we still have to enforce Jesus' victory. And we do it with the Word of God. We do it by being vigilant. We do it through prayer. We do it through commanding. And it does say in 1 Corinthians 15, Pam, you want to read this?
Sure.
I'm trying to keep her awake.
I'm having a hard time. For he, Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things... say that right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
So he's saying there that all enemies are under his feet, but all enemies are not all under his feet yet, but they will be on one day. And then everything will be under Jesus' feet except the Father. Basically, that's what that says. And so... that's pretty cool. But there's two things going on. There's a future present tense. In present, all the enemies of God are under Jesus' feet because he has authority over all of them. However, they crawl out from under his feet and they hurt people because this world has not been completely subjected to Jesus' authority yet. And that's our job. And so the end of the prayer... it's not actually part of what Jesus taught, the last prayer. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. And so it was added later. But I think it's good, and I like using it because it's in the Bible. It just was added in another place. And it says, "As for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Would someone read 1 Chronicles 29:11?
O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all.
And so basically, that's a summary of this from Chronicles. And so it's been added to the Lord's Prayer. I think it's cool. Did you have something to add?
Oh, this is
interesting because, you know, he says all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom of the Lord. And maybe I'm slow, but saying the Lord's Prayer for years and talking about His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but I never really connected it. I should have with what he says right before he, you know, gets ready to ascend. And he says, you know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So earlier, you know, he said that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. So he told the guy to pick up his mat and walk. And so he's the king, and so he's the one with the authority. All authority has been given unto me, therefore, and in the Greek, the command is make disciples of all nations.
Yeah.
And then there's three ways, you know, by going, baptizing, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and showing with you always, even to the very end of the age. But, you know, as we pray for His kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, part of that, because He has all authority in heaven on earth, is the commission, you know, that He's given us to disciple the nations. So, not trying to sneak that into discussion, but
His will would be, everyone's a believer in heaven, His will would be every person be a believer on earth.
And anyway, He's the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, and therefore we're empowered to do that.
Yeah, one of the scriptures that while he was talking, I was thinking about, you know, that scripture that said, whatever you find on earth is found in heaven, whatever you reach on earth is reached in heaven. So that's kind of like, you know, someone found, he held that authority to, you know how you said, to find the devil from acting in your life, because he's already bound in heaven, so you can just speak the authority and tell him, you know, you go.
You can.
You know, because you already been, you know, bound by that. And then you can, you know, lose peace where there's disturbance, healing where there's sickness, you know, because you have that authority. You know, Jesus said, all that authority is given to me, and we are in Him now. So we walk in it.
Right.
Kind of along with
Yeah, I mean, he says the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So
wherever we see something that's not like it is in heaven, we can either pray for it if we don't have the authority or command it if we do have the authority. Because, you know, people have the right to keep their burden if they want to. I can only tell it to leave them if they give me authority to tell it to leave them. But I can ask for them to see the light and for the Holy Spirit to work on them and for them to learn how to loose their burden. I can pray for them. You know, I just want to share with you that this concept has really transformed my prayer life over the last few weeks because it's so much more focused. And I do each part. And I think about each, you know, our Father. I just start praising Jesus for what He did to make God my Father, and, you know, who art in heaven and His perspective. And I just go through each piece. And I just expand my understanding about it, and it's focused my prayer life. And that part of the will of God, you know, I know that Jesus, that because I'm a believer, I'm in God's will. But there's a personal will. God is at, it's hitting me more and more, like Rory was saying earlier, that God's at work furthering His will and His kingdom all around us. And I want more of that in my life. I want to be a bigger part of that. And I'm asking Him. I'm begging Him. I'm becoming more and more passionate about seeing the fulfilling of the will of furthering His kingdom and how He would like to use me in that role. I'm just becoming more and more passionate about it in my prayer time, and it's changing my prayer life.